You can open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Message for our study this morning is sort of a Christmas stocking filled with theological tidbits. It's going to be a theological study this morning on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing out some information that usually isn't looked at too much. Luke chapter 1, we're going to read some very well-known verses, verses 26 to 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This morning we're going to look at one or two rather unlooked at aspects of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Bible-believing, Calvinistic, fundamentalist, even evangelicals, we firmly believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The liberals may scoff at it. Actually, they laugh at it. Unbelievers will scoff and mock at it. But we believe in it. We make no apology for it. We accept it without compromise because it is taught in the Word of God, both in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 1. However, although we believe in it firmly and can defend it, we can't always explain it. Have you ever tried to explain how the virgin birth happened? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, the mechanics of it. How did it actually happen? We know that it happened, but we don't know either how or why it happened in this way. And so we're going to look at some of those unlooked at details. Now our key verse is in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. And there are two things that are brought out in this verse that will help us to answer the how and the why of the virgin birth. Now this is a very deep, difficult, and delicate subject. It's deep because there's much significance underlying the virgin birth. You know, we'll say we believe in it, but we don't always know why we believe in it or why it had to have happened and why it had to happen in this way. So it's very deep. There is very much beneath the surface. It's also difficult because, well, there's no other parallels in human history. It's a unique occurrence. And also it's difficult because the Bible doesn't explicitly give us all the information on the how and the why, but it implicitly gives us some of the data from which we can answer the questions, and particularly Luke 1:35. But it's also obviously a delicate matter, therefore we must employ discreet and modest and mature consideration as we look into the subject. Now, having said that, let's attempt to answer those two questions. How did it happen, and why did it happen in that way? First, how did it happen? Now, technically, we don't just simply believe in the virgin birth, but the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the virgin birth happened 9 months after the real miracle happened. Technically, the virgin birth was not miraculous. In fact, except for just two or three details, Christ's birth was mechanically no different than any of ours. He was carried to term for 9 months. Mary went through labor pains. There was delivery. There was the severing of the umbilical cord and so forth. So that's not the great miracle. the great miracle happened 9 months previously. You can see some of the pro-life implications of that. One person said that if pro-lifers were consistent, they would celebrate Christmas back in March rather than December. Well, that's when the real miracle happened. So we're going to be talking really about the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in a miraculous way in the virginal womb of Mary. Now, the virginal conception is one of the two greatest miracles in Scripture. The other one, of course, has to do with Christ's resurrection from the dead. So immediately we're thrown to the realm of the supernatural and the miraculous. What's a miracle? Unfortunately, a miracle is, that's a term that's thrown about too easily these days. They say, oh, my brother got a job. Isn't that a miracle? No, that's not a miracle. That could have happened. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know your brother, but if he's anything like my brother. In other words, a miracle is something that couldn't happen unless God supernaturally intervened, and it could not happen without any other means. A miracle is an event that occurs in history and nature, that is, in the realm of creation. But in a miracle, the laws of nature were suspended because we now have the interposing intervention of the miraculous, the supernatural power of God. And that's what we find in these verses. That's what we find happening in the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the clearest examples of a blatant miracle. That's why Mary had to ask, how can this happen? And then down in verse 37, Gabriel answers, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, this miraculous conception is what we call the incarnation. Not reincarnation, because there ain't no such animal as reincarnation. The incarnation, where God took on a human body and a human soul. But to see that it was miraculous, we have to see that the most important difference between this birth or this conception and any others is this. At our conception, that's when we come into being for the first time. But not with Christ. Christ already existed before then. He existed from eternity because he was God. God, Christ had already existed, and he didn't come into existence in Luke chapter 1 in his conception, or in Luke chapter 2 at his birth in Bethlehem. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if he came into the world, he must have existed before his conception. But back to the question, how did this happen? How did it happen miraculously? Well, first, let me mention three or four ways in which it did not happen. Obviously, it did not happen through Joseph. Matthew 1, Luke 1 make that abundantly clear. Joseph really had no part except to be engaged to Mary. Otherwise, Jesus would have been a man, but only a man. Both of his parents would have been humans. Secondly, it didn't happen through the angel. There's no indication in these verses that the angel did anything other than make the announcement and then just stand back and go back to heaven. And then, of course, later make the announcement to Joseph. So there's no direct parallel between this and what's over in Genesis 6. You remember what happened in Genesis 6? We looked at that one Wednesday night going through 2 Peter, where certain fallen angels had relationships with women and that an unusual variety of human beings were born as a result. That's not what's going on here. This isn't an angel and Mary getting together. So it's not like that. Nor did God marry Mary. Sometimes Roman Catholics will use terminology that almost implies that God married Mary. I read one of those this last week in preparation for Wednesday night's lesson, that they say Mary was espoused to God. She was no more espoused or betrothed to God than any other believer is to God. Muslims will often say, you Christians believe that God married Mary. No, we do not believe that. Nor do we believe what the Mormons believe. The Mormons believe that God the Father had intercourse with Mary. But that's not what happened. You can't get that from the Word of God. Mormons believe that, but not Christians. Nor did Jesus simply appear on the scene. Have you ever wondered why Jesus just didn't zap and presto appear as a fully grown human being? When God created Adam as a full human being out of nothing, well, out of the dirt of the ground. But he didn't have to go through all those stages. Why did Jesus have to go through the stages? We'll look at that in a minute. But he didn't just simply appear fully grown, nor did he just simply zap and appear as an embryo in Mary's womb. There's something important about him starting off life at the very beginning and go through all the stages. And that's this. It says in Hebrews 2:14 and 17, quote, "Since the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." And then later it says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things." In other words, Jesus had to be a human being in order to redeem us. But he couldn't just simply appear on the scene as an adult and then go to the cross. He had to go through all those growing stages from conception on. He didn't just appear as a one-year-old baby or a one-month-old baby on the doorstep of Joseph and Mary after they got born, and with a little note, you know, saying, "Adopt this child, he'll be the Messiah." It was necessary that he go through all the stages of development from the very beginning, which starts at the point of conception, all the way up to the point of his death. He went through all the normal stages, but there were certain differences that we will look at. He had to be both God and man in order to accomplish our redemption. We've said several times here at the chapel that there's this great doctrine that Anselm of Canterbury developed, that in order for him to be the proper mediator between God and man, he had to be both God and man. If he was just God, he couldn't accomplish it. If he was just man, he couldn't accomplish it either. He had to be the God-man. And so he had to start off life as a human being. Otherwise, he couldn't accomplish it. But then, of course, someone may say, well, couldn't he be human on his father's side and divine on his mother's side? No, it had to be the other way around. Think about that. He couldn't be human on his father's side, otherwise he would inherit Joseph and Adam's sin. More on that in a minute. Nor could we say that God was his mother. Now, I know that that's popular in a lot of your so-called feminist theology, the motherhood of God, our mother who art in heaven, and, you know, such nonsense as that. God is never called a mother figure. In fact, in various verses concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus, it's always God the Father, not the mother. And not even the Holy Spirit is a mother figure. The Holy Spirit was simply the means by which the Father brought about this great miracle. So it could only be in the way that it's described. God did not have another choice. This was the way that it happened. It could only be in this way. So what we see is Mary provided the humanity and God provided the deity through the Holy Spirit. I'll teach you a little formula here. Jesus had no human father, nor did he have a divine mother. His father was divine. His mother was human. It had to be like that. It could be no other way. But how did it happen like that? By the way, it would be, pardon the pun, but it would be inconceivable and impossible for Jesus to have been had a human father and a divine mother. I know you'd like that. Now we're going to look at a sort of a historical background to how this happened, the very first prophecy of the virgin birth. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. The very first promise given to Adam and Eve after they sinned, back in Genesis 3:15. Actually, this is something that is said to the serpent, to the devil, that would be sealing his doom one day by the coming of the Messiah. But it's also indirectly a promise to Adam and Eve. God says to the devil in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, did you ever wonder why the promise had to do with her seed rather than Adam's seed? I mentioned her seed. Actually, you can see implicitly in this verse a prophecy of the virgin birth, because it had to do with something that she would be bearing with no reference to Adam or to a father. But what about this idea of the seed? Well, the seed here starts a long historical descent of this special human seed, this prophecy of the Messiah that's somehow getting passed on down, that his humanity is inherited all the way back there. For instance, it's spoken of in Genesis 17:19 as the seed of Abraham. Over in Galatians 3, Paul develops this and says that all the promises to Abraham were given to him and his seed. Seed singular, which is Christ, singular. And that believing Jews and believing Christians partake of those promises indirectly by being associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, back in Luke chapter 1, look down at verse 55, where this seems to have been going on in Mary's mind when she was putting these things together. Verse 55, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Literally the word there is Abraham's seed. Now this is also the seed of David. Back in Psalm 132 verse 12 and several other places, God promised that one of his seed, one of his descendants, will sit upon his throne and inherit all the promises given to Abraham. Now this is good covenant theology, that God has always had this ongoing seed being passed on down, and God is adding more and more promises to that seed. And if anybody wants to get in a right relationship with God, you have to be in a right relationship with that seed. And that seed would be the Messiah. Romans 1:3 identifies the seed of David as the Lord Jesus Christ. So after thousands of years, that special seed, that special human seed has been passed on down from person to person, from Abraham to David and on down. And that seed would be the heir to all those promises. He would be the Messiah. But then someone will ask, well, I can understand with Abraham and David, they were men. But how does it get passed on down through a woman? Doesn't this necessitate that his father, not his mother, be the one to pass it on? In other words, that it would be Joseph instead of Mary that would pass it on. Do you see the problem? But there isn't a legitimate answer. Let me illustrate. Some of you all are familiar with Prince Charles over in England. He's Prince of Wales. That means he's next in line to inherit the throne. But is his father of the royal family of Great Britain? No. Prince Philip is of what royal family? The Greek Roman royal family of Constantine. Prince Philip is not an Englishman at all. He's a Greek. He married into the royal family of England. So Prince Charles received the royal blood, the royal seed, not from his father, but from his mother. And yet, Bonnie Prince Charlie has the royal seed. He has royal blood. Therefore, he is of the British Royal House of Windsor. He is heir to the throne. So the seed can be passed on through either the male or the female, and it eventually gets passed on down the scriptures, sometimes through a male, sometimes through a female. You remember, for instance, there were at least two women of Gentile stock in both David and the Lord Jesus' family tree. Rahab and Ruth. And yet it still got passed on down, sometimes through a male, sometimes through a female. And that has implications on the old age-old question, who is a Jew? It depends, your father or your mother. Timothy, for instance, had one parent Gentile, one parent Jewish. He could be considered either or both. Now, let's get back to the question of the how, because what I've said just kind of sets the stage. Mary contributed her seed, and that seed was this great Messiah, the part that would contribute to his conception. Back in Matthew 1:20, it says Mary conceived. Now notice the word conceived, not simply received. The Lord Jesus just simply didn't appear in her womb as an already fertilized embryo, but she had a part in that. In her seed was, as you could say, half of that miracle of the reproduction of life. This would include the DNA, the genes, the chromosomes, and so forth. Now, if you've read any books on apologetics, you'll have heard that theoretically other virginal conceptions have been suggested without divine intervention. For instance, if I can do a little bit of biology here, they say for instance, you have here a baby or an embryo being conceived with an extra set of chromosomes. Then later on that child's life, when she grows up, those chromosomes somehow divide. Wouldn't have to need chromosomes from a male. You ever heard that idea? And if you have put it forth. Theoretically, genetically, it is, pardon the pun again, conceivable, but it's extremely unlikely. But there's one important difference here. That could only happen and produce a female child. Because females do not carry male chromosomes. In other words, that female egg, that female seed, had to have male chromosomes added to it in order for it to reproduce, to be fertilized. So a virginal conception is theoretically possible of a female, but not of a male. But the Lord Jesus was a male. By the way, occasionally you hear about suggestions either from mythology or occasional and sort of medical science, pseudoscience publications that there have been other virgin births. Don't believe it. It's never been recorded, not in ancient history, and certainly not in modern science. Generally, those that claim to have been, it's usually just cover-ups. Okay, but how did this happen? How did God provide the divine seed that was male to fertilize Mary's seed? Look back at our text. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, that's a biblical language for saying something miraculous is going to happen by means of the Holy Spirit. But what? We've just interjected a third question, not just the how and the why, but the what. And that is the key that opens up both the how and indirectly the why. To answer the how, we just simply turn around and say, what was necessary for that to happen, and God provided it. We've already laid the stage for it. Mary, by her humanity, provided the female seed that had been the seed from the female that had been passed all the way down from Adam and Eve, actually from Eve rather than from Adam, through Abraham, through David. So it was there, but it lacked the male fertilizing capabilities and the genes and the chromosomes and the DNA to make it happen. Where did the male side come from? That's what God provided right then. Now, we're going very deep into this, and I hope you're with me there. God himself, miraculously through the Holy Spirit, provided the divine set of male chromosomes in a male seed to fertilize Mary's human seed, and it miraculously happened there and then. And that's when the incarnation happened. Not at Bethlehem, but way back there. Now, behold even more wonder in this. Let me give you four things that will show the wonder of this incarnation in this way. First, we see the infinite God not only becoming a man, but becoming a microscopically small embryo. Have you ever thought about it like that? Not just as a small human being, but as an embryo. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus was fully man and fully God. Now, as we inherit our genetic characteristics from both our parents, so did Christ. That means that he had a unique genetic arrangement and structure. What does that mean? Well, that will answer the question, what did Jesus look like? You know, when you see a baby, you see, well, that looks a little bit like the mother, a little bit like the father. What did Jesus look like? Well, in one way, he looked like Mary. But in another way, he looked like his father, God. That meant he had an appearance that was totally unique. And that when you saw him, you could quite literally say, I am seeing what God looks like. That's why nobody, no artist, can ever paint an accurate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we've never seen him. Fourthly, you ever thought that that first stage in Jesus' humiliation coming down from heaven was being reduced to an embryo in his mother's womb? Well, what was the second stage of his humiliation, of his humble state? Living 9 months in the womb of Mary. All alone, silent, waiting, growing, preparing, going through all the stages of human development. All by himself. Also, we know that Jesus not only took on a body, it says over in Hebrews, a body thou hast prepared for me, but he took on a human soul. You see, it wasn't that Jesus just simply took on a body, but his soul wasn't affected. Jesus already had a divine soul, as it were, but did he take on an extra soul? No. Jesus only had one soul, but he had two natures, as it were, and one soul. But his divine soul now had human capabilities as well. This is what John means in John 1:14. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh. Now do you see why there is no parallel to this? There's only contrast. We have one nature, one soul. He had a unique kind of a soul, but he had two natures. Because of who he is and how he came to be in the womb of Mary, he had to enter the world in a unique way. Now, that's pretty much the how, and that opens the door for the why. Why did the incarnation have to happen through a conception in a virgin's womb? Not just because, well, some have suggested because, well, sex is wrong somehow. No, sex isn't always wrong. God created it. He commanded it. He created good and pleasurable within marriage. The answer is to be found somewhere else. It has nothing to do with sexual reproduction as such. The reason is actually very simple. Two words. Original sin. If Jesus had been born or conceived in any other way than the way the scriptures report it, he would have inherited original sin going all the way back to Abraham, to Adam. But he did not. He had to have been born holy. It was necessary that Jesus be conceived by a virgin in this way so that he would not have any original sin. You say, what's original sin? Original sin is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned, and it got passed on down. You see, when that seed gets passed on down, it's tainted with sin. But something happened when it got passed on down through Mary. Not this immaculate conception business that the Roman Catholic Church invents to say, well, you know, Mary never had sin. She was born without sin. You don't find that in scriptures. We looked at that last Wednesday night. But rather, something happened when it was fertilized. When Jesus was conceived, he was born without original sin. Look at the text. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Now this verse and others indicate that this original sin that we're born in is passed on through the Father, not through the Mother. Of course, in every other case, every human being has had a human father and a human mother, excepting, of course, Adam and Eve. Exodus 25 says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Romans 5:12 talks about the about how original sin goes all the way back to Adam. Adam sinned, he brought on death, and death and sin spread throughout the whole human race. It's not just biologically, but it gets passed on down through biological means as well. Someone will say, well, what about Psalm 51:5? In sin did my mother conceive me. Well, it wasn't that David's mother had some sexually sinful relationship. No, that's not what he's saying. What David is saying is, I was conceived in sin. I received sin at my conception. But it wasn't just through the mother, but the mother carrying the father's seed, carrying the father's child. That's how David received it. Not so much from his mother, but from his father, Jesse. So there's no immaculate conception, but we do find original sin being passed on down. But notice also another thing. Look back at verse 35. Did you notice the key word that's found twice in this verse? The Holy Spirit, for that reason, the holy offspring. Because Jesus' Father is holy and provided the holy seed from heaven, therefore his conception would be holy and there'd be no taint of original sin. He inherited only what his Father had, which was holiness. Since God is holy and God was Christ's Father in the conception with Mary, it follows that Christ would be conceived holy and without sin. So Luke 1:35 answers the two questions of how and why, at least in part. We've only scratched the surface on this, and there's much, much beneath the surface on these questions. In sum, it's like this. If Jesus had been conceived in any other way than this, he would not be fully God. Or he would not be fully man. Or he would not be fully without sin. That's the significance underlying the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes?
It sounds to me like the woman does not carry sin. You're saying that it's through the seed of the man every time
that it's passed on down. Sin is passed on down through the father, not the mother. Pardon? I'm not sure if I follow.
Well, you're saying that through, like from Adam on, was through the seed of the man that original sin is carried on.
Yes.
And that's why our Lord did not commit sin, because he did not come from a human father. But it sounds like the woman is not the carrier of original sin.
That's correct. Yes.
Don't you like a key verse of Romans 5:12 that you said?
Yes. Yes, Romans 5:12 says that
one man's sin is in the world, and death for sin, and therefore death passes from all men for all sin.
For all sin, that's right. Yes, it's imputed, but it's also infused as well. Yes.
And also, the Lord held Adam accountable for the fall and not Eve.
That's right. The parallel in Romans 5 is between Adam and Christ, but who sinned first, Adam or Eve? Eve sinned first. But it's imputed and infused through the male, not the female. Well, that's our little theological study. I thought I'd share just a few theological tidbits for your Christmas stocking this morning. Another question.
No, it was a comment. Did you hear on the news where the conservative Jews of Israel are now saying that in order to be a true Orthodox Jew, you must have been born of an Orthodox Jewish mother?
Yes, they're suggesting that now, that it's not by conversion, but you have to have had, you know, a Jewish mother.
The anesthesiologist I work for is Jewish, and I asked him, I said, what does this do to your Judaism since he's an American Jew? He said, well, I have no problem because my mother was Orthodox Jew. But, you know, it's
going to
cause the problems, they said, in America with Jewish people who were not Orthodox Jews.
Yeah.
Reformed,
that is.
So you can't even convert.
It gets confusing for them because a lot of people, let's say a person had converted to Orthodox Judaism and he and she produce a child. Is that child now Jewish or not? So it's conflicting there.
I do have some questions. Sure.
Yes.
In the end, when the beast has come and Satan is empowering him, is that going to be something similar to what happened in Genesis 6?
I don't know. I really don't know.
Since he counterfeits everything.
That has been a popular suggestion. It'll not be a virgin conception or womb, but more comparable to Genesis 6. One more question.
I'll just follow that up. If you pay attention to a lot of the movies that are out, they are just rampant.
Yeah.
This sort of alien human
intercourse. Yeah.
Rampant with it. Mm-hmm. Like I watched one at the movie theater this month for another fella. And they have like 8 movies, and I have to listen to their. They have a TV screen in the lobby, and they just keep going over and over. And I just of the 6 movies, 4 of them had this theme.
Well, that's our Christmas stocking. Can I put one more thing in the Christmas stocking? This will be our handout for today. Quite a book for every one of y'all. I've recommended the book before. You know those little fact sheets I've given out? This is a collection of most of the fact sheets by the Plymouth Rock Foundation. Well, could you give me a hand handing these out? Santa's helper. That ought to be enough.
What should we do?
Just
take a whole bunch and hand around?
I guess so, yeah. While these are going around, any other questions or comments?
Throw them out to the audience.